We continue this morning in this series of sermons on the attributes of God. And this is the 12th time we've looked at this these past months. And the attribute of God that we look at this morning is the grace of God. The grace of God. We've seen various other attributes: sovereignty, providence, goodness, immutability, holiness. We looked last Sunday morning at the love of God. And we look now at the grace of God. Now, any preacher of the gospel, any minister of God's word, is called upon to preach the whole counsel of God. Now, this, I should imagine, any true preacher tries to do, and I do. But inevitably, and I think quite correctly, some truths are preached more often than others. And if I was to ask you this morning, what do I preach more often than others, you could soon tell me in about three or four words. You could say justification. You could say propitiation. You could say, I hope, grace. Because you must preach grace more than most other things in the gospel. All God's word is true. But there are some pinnacles of truth. And this gospel of the grace of God is one of that. Or to change the whole metaphor, if you want, it is the foundation stone of all our knowledge and dealing of God, is this doctrine of the grace of God. The other attributes of God that you and I have looked at these past few months, the sovereignty, the holiness, the providence, the goodness of God, all these things would be of only academic interest to us if it were not true also that God is a God of grace. It is the grace of God that makes these other things real to us. We don't study the holiness of God or the goodness of God or the providence of God in a mere academic sense. Why not? Well, because the grace of God has visited our hearts. And the grace of God makes these things real. Not merely some doctrines in a book, but the real experience of the people of God. It is the grace of God that opens the door for us to know and to enjoy God in all his fullness. Now, last week we looked at the attribute of the love of God. And it may be that some of us are tempted to think, well, you know, there's very little difference between the love of God and the grace of God. And all he's going to say this week is what he said last week. He'll dress it up a little bit differently, perhaps, but it's only the same thing, because the grace and the love of God are much the same. Well, if we're thinking that, let's say straight away that we're wrong. Because there are basic differences between the grace of God and the love of God. And basically, perhaps there are two differences. You could add to them, but I would say basically there are two differences. And the difference between the love of God and the grace of God is this: that the love of God plans salvation for the people of God. And the grace of God provides the salvation. And that is the basic difference. God in his love looks down and sees men lost in sin. And he loves them, and he sees them, and he sees you in your poverty, and me in my poverty, spirit and heart. And he loves us. And in his love, he plans a salvation for us. A salvation that was planned before the world began, we saw many times. And his love plans this. And then out of his love, his grace comes. And his grace doesn't plan. You see, something that's planned is of no use to us. If it is merely planned, if it's merely on the drawing board, it's of no use to us. But the grace of God then takes the plan of divine love and it makes it real. And it brings out of it something glorious and something wonderful, so that the grace of God provides what the love of God planned. And the second difference is this: that whereas God's love touches all men know something of God's love. And when John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, it means that God so loved the world. So loved the world. We can get into all sorts of spiritual and theological gymnastics by trying to explain what the world means there. But he loved the world in the same way that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He wept over them all. He loved them and he wept over them. In the same way that we read that Jesus looked upon that rich young ruler that came to see him, and looking upon him, he loved him. The man went away unsaved. The man went away unregenerate. But he was loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of God touches all men. But God's grace is exercised only towards the elect of God. It's only the elect that know the grace of God. In the Bible, God's grace is never mentioned in connection with mankind in general. In Scripture, it doesn't matter where you go, Old or New Testament, the grace of God is only ever used in reference to the chosen people of God. The rich young ruler, we say again, was loved by Jesus, but he went away unsaved. But if a man knows anything of the touch of the grace of God, that man is saved. It is the grace of God that saves men. And this is why the grace of God is irresistible. Because when God in his grace seeks to come to a man, God in his grace does not come to a man merely to show him the way of salvation, or merely to offer him salvation, or merely even to make salvation possible. When the grace of God visits a man, it visits a man to save that man. And it is in this sense that it is irresistible, because it comes and it sweeps men off their feet. And this is one of the glories of the grace of God. Again, you know, this is one of the doctrines that we take exception to so often. Our natural pride rebels against something that's irresistible. But you know, this morning you and I know in our hearts that if it were not irresistible, that you and I wouldn't have been saved, because we would have resisted it. Because there is something in us, the natural man, which hates God and rebels against God. But when God comes to save, he comes, I say, to save, to lift us. Because not only is the grace of God, you see, unmerited, the grace of God is also unsought. We don't seek it until God first touches our hearts. That's what Newton meant when he says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." And the moment I began to fear God, I began to seek God. But why was I doing that? Because the grace of God had touched his heart and caused his heart to fear the consequence of his own sin, fear the holiness of God and the wrath of God. But then he says, 'tis grace that turned that fear also into love. Grace touched him and grace dealt with him, and all the way through his salvation, there was the grace of God working. Well, let's define this grace. The free, unmerited gift of God is the definition we normally use in Sunday school, I suppose. And it's as good a definition as anything. Grace is that free, unmerited favor of God to a people who deserve the opposite. And I think you've got to put that last bit in a definition of grace. It isn't merely the free, unmerited gift of God, but it's to a people who deserve the opposite. It's God's goodness to a people who deserve only God's severity. And that's grace. And grace exists, and grace is necessary for two reasons. And the first reason is the character of man, and the second reason is the character of God. And here is why grace is a reality, because of the character of man. Man is created in the image of God, we are told in Scripture, created to know and to enjoy God. Then that terrible calamity of Genesis 3, where man fell into sin. And this isn't the truth which people like very much today. It's a truth which people mock and scorn. Men fell into sin. There was a little bit in the paper this week about this. Many of the papers are running what happened today on so many years ago, aren't they? And there was a bit in one of the papers this week which was mocking this very truth. True, some Christian had given him opportunity to do it. Bishop Usher, so many years ago, had decided that God created the world on Tuesday last week at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. And of course, you see, they were making fun of this, you see. And then one day this week, according to Bishop Usher again, was the exact date in which Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit in the garden. And the little paper was making a mockery of this, you see. Scientists now tell us that they didn't eat an apple, they ate an apricot. Laugh, 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 laugh. Men are in hell because of that. Hell is populated today because of that. And some of you this morning are in the bondage of sin because of that. It's nothing to laugh about. It's nothing to make fun about. The reality of Genesis 3 is with us today. When people tell me I don't believe in Adam and Eve, I say, brother, look in the mirror. Look in your own life, look in your own heart, and it's there all the way through it. There's more proof for Adam and Eve and Adam's fall into sin in my heart than there ever is on the page of Genesis 3. My very heart and my very soul and your heart and soul is the proof of the truth of that. Men fell into sin. And because man fell into sin, from then on man was separated from his God. Man was a slave to his own sinful lust. His morality and spirituality were impotent and useless and barren. And sin dominates all men's action from that time on. So the scripture says that in me dwelleth no good thing. And man's whole life has been polluted by sin. He is alien to God, his maker. And because of his own sinful character, he can do nothing about it. Even if he wanted to, which he doesn't, he could do nothing about it. And because of that character of man, grace becomes necessary. There is nothing else that can change man other than the grace of God. And God's character comes into this as well. Because God's character, as we've been seeing the last weeks in the attributes, is holy. And God's holiness and God's truth and God's justice must deal with man as man is, as he is. God cannot and will not smile on sin. God cannot condone sin or overlook sin. God's character will not allow him to do that. And God's character insists that sin must be punished. And these two facts alone, man's character of depravity and sin and God's character of holiness, these two facts alone would condemn all men for all eternity into the judgment of hell. There is nothing else needed other than those two facts. But God's character is also such that in hating the sin, he loves the sinner and he seeks to save the sinner. The sinner deserves judgment. He is guilty. And it's all his own doing. It is you are doing and my doing. And the judgment and the wrath of God abides upon us. But God's love now begins to plan the salvation, to plan a deliverance from this judgment. And God's grace produces or provides this salvation, as we saw a moment ago. It's God's character which makes this possible. And God's grace is necessary, because without it, sinful man has no hope. And God's grace is possible because of the loving and merciful character of our God. These two things are there in great reality for us in Scripture. And the moment you see that, the moment you begin to understand, why do I need grace? Because of what I am. Where does grace come from? It comes from the very heart of God. The moment you begin to see that, then grace becomes, without exception and without contradiction, the most thrilling thing there is. There is nothing more breathtaking than to contemplate the grace of God. There is nothing more staggering than this thing called grace. You turn to the pages of the Bible. Doesn't matter where you go. Start in Genesis and work all the way through. And you see these great men and these great women coming on the scene of history. As history sort of rolls along, these great characters come along. And every one of them are different. And the only explanation for any of them is grace. There is no other explanation. You start with God's dealing with Abraham. How do you explain Abraham? Abraham the idolater. Abraham the ungodly man. Living in Ur of the Chaldeans. No different than any other man. There were thousands like Abraham. And yet God puts his hand upon this man. And God takes this man. And God blesses this man. And this man becomes, in the language of Scripture, the friend of God. Now what's the explanation for that? The explanation is only one thing. It's the grace of God. The grace of God. You look at David. The little nobody. They want a king. Even his father David, his father Jesse, didn't even give David a second thought. His brothers, yes, they might be kings. They are great strapping fellows. They are great able fellows, but not little David. He's no good. He can't be the king. His father didn't have any confidence in him, but God takes him. And God uses this man. Oh, he was an adulterer, and he was a murderer, and he was a liar on occasions, and a deceiver on occasions. But God takes this man and changes this man So that he is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. That's man. A man after God's own heart. Why? Because of grace. Grace touched him. Grace changed him. And you go on through the pages of Scripture. Go on to Manasseh. 50 years Manasseh was king. And for 50 years, he had a deliberate policy of turning the people against God. For 50 years, he led the people into idolatry. For 50 years, he rebelled against his God and the God of his father, Hezekiah. He went his own way in a vile sense of blood. So that the scripture says he filled Jerusalem with blood from one end to another. He even caused his own children to be offered as sacrifices, burnt alive to some pagan gods. A vile, vicious man of the dirt, Manasseh. And God took hold of that man and changed his heart. God brought him down and then he brought him up. And the whole of Manasseh, his life was changed towards the end. He came back to love God and to know God and to serve God. And what's the explanation? Is it circumstance? Did you explain Manasseh only in terms of when he was now in jail? You've lost the whole point if that's your explanation. The explanation is only one thing. It's the grace of God. And you come on into the New Testament and you see it again. Saul of Tarsus, breathing out slaughter and threatening against the Christian church, hating the name of Jesus. We saw it last Sunday night. And yet this man taken hold of by God on the road to Damascus. And made the greatest proclaimer and the greatest soul winner the world has ever seen. Changed by the grace of God. And listen to this tremendous statement that Paul puts to the Corinthian church. Know ye not, he says, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, he says to these people. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. Such, he says, were some of you. But ye are washed. But ye are sanctified. But ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Such were some of you, adulterers, extortioners, murderers, thieves, covetous, but they've been saved by the grace of God. And out of the pit of their own making, God has taken them and God has made them to be new creatures. You have been washed, he says. You have been sanctified. You have been justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, my friends, you haven't got to look into the page of Scripture even. All you've got to do is to look at your own heart. Look at your own heart this morning. And what do we see in our own heart? Look into our own minds. Look at the very things and the actions and the thoughts we've done this week. So vile. So dirty. So polluted. So self-willed. So covetousness. And we've done them all. And yet this morning we can testify that we are Christians. This morning we can testify that we're children of God. Well, how can we do it when we look into our own hearts? It's grace. It's grace because our salvation has got nothing to do with how bad we are or how good we are. It's all of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast weary. And we can say this morning that we're the Lord's people. And we can say this morning that we're bound for heaven. And heaven is our home and hell has got nothing to do with us. We can say the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Now, why can we say that? It's the only reason, we testify to the grace of God. You can understand John Newton, can't you? Amazing grace, we've sung it. Amazing grace. You can understand Newton taking a word like that. When you look back at Newton's background, blasphemer, vile, vicious, foul-mouthed sailor, slave dealer, dealing in human flesh, this man, vile as he was, and then he saved wonderfully and gloriously. Well, how was he saved? Grace, he says. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace that fear relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed? Grace visited this man, And that's why this man delights in grace. And that's why any true Christian will delight in the grace of God. Because we know there is no explanation for our standing in God other than the grace of God. It wasn't that we did this or we did that. It isn't that we understand the Bible better than somebody else. It isn't that we were brought up better than somebody else. It isn't that we've got greater morality than somebody else. We look at our own lives and we look back from the time we were converted and we say the only explanation is grace. God did something for me which I didn't deserve. And God did it. Because grace, you see, and salvation belong together as cause and effect. Why are you a Christian this morning? Because of the grace of God. It's cause and effect. Cause, grace. Effect, salvation. That's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, really. By grace are you saved. That's what he's saying again. He writes to Titus. He says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared. The grace of God, he says, that bringeth salvation hath appeared. Grace is the cause of salvation. Now, this gospel of ours, it centers, doesn't it, around this great doctrine of justification by faith. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking in Romans 5 on Sunday evenings. We'll be in Romans 5 for the next 2 or 3 months, perhaps. And we've looked again at this great doctrine of justification by faith. It's justification that deals with our guilt. It's in justification that pardon from the holy God descends upon the worthless sinner. It's in justification that peace between the offended God and rebel man is brought about. We're looking at that tonight. The effect of justification, peace with God. We'll see it tonight. Now, it's justification that brings these things. But the argument of Paul in Romans 3:24 is this, that we are justified freely by God's grace. Justification is the pivotal doctrine of the Christian faith. But justification itself rests on the grace of God. We are justified freely by his grace. Well, the Bible again tells us that man is a slave to sin and man needs redemption. The Bible tells us we are guilty before the judgment seat of God and we need pardon. But the Bible also tells us in the first chapter of Ephesians that we are redeemed through his blood, that we have been redeemed through his blood, and that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace. Wherever you go, it all comes back to the same fountain, and the fountain out of which all the gospel mercies flow is the grace of God. And that's what we call the gospel, or certain doctrines in the gospel, the doctrines of grace. Because they flow out of the grace of God. The Bible tells us that grace is the cause of salvation. It flows from the tender heart of God the Father. It's embodied in God the Son. And it is God the Son who makes the grace of God real. When he came into this world incarnate at Bethlehem. When he died as an atonement for our sin on the cross of Calvary. He works out the dictates of the grace of God. He dies the just for the unjust. It is this Son of God that appeases the holy wrath of God. It is the Son who sheds his blood to cover our sin. It is the Son who takes our sin and carries it as far as the east is from the west. And he does it all because God is a God of grace. And this grace is proclaimed in the gospel. It is a gospel of grace. The gospel thunders forth this message of grace. Now we understand that this gospel is to the religious, self-righteous Jew a stumbling block. And to the conceited, intellectual, philosophizing Greek, the gospel is foolishness. But why is it that? Why is the gospel foolishness to the Greek and a stumbling block to the Jew? Why? Well, because the gospel will not pander to the pride of man. It will not bow itself to suit the pride of man. The gospel announces with uncompromising clarity that unless a man is saved by grace, then he will not be saved at all. And the gospel announces with repetitiveness that there is only one way of salvation. And that is through the grace of God. And the gospel makes no allowances for anything else or any other way other than the grace and mercy of God. The gospel declares that apart from Christ, the gift of grace, then the state of every man is a state of condemnation and of hopelessness. And the gospel takes into no account at all man's achievements, or man's morality, or man's religious fervor, or man's devout sincerity. All these things that men love to boast in, the gospel dismisses as filthy rags. And of course, you see, it is filthy rags when you compare it to the grace of God. The moment you begin to talk about my morality, and you parallel that with the grace of God, and say that my morality can do what the grace of God can do, well, when you begin to compare it, it's filthy rags. The moment you begin to talk about religious sincerity, and look at my little sincerity and say, well, this can do what the grace of God can do, you're being absurd. You're being blasphemous. It's filthy rags compared to the grace of God. And what the gospel says to all men, and this is why the intellectual finds it foolish and the religious finds it a stumbling block. The gospel says, brother, you need grace. And it's the only thing that will get you into the presence of God. And grace doesn't start with Jesus, you know. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Way back there in Genesis 8. God has always been a God of grace. Grace became embodied and glorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses and grace and truth by the Lord Jesus. But oh, there was grace in the Old Testament. And there was grace in the law. Because it was God's law. And it's the same God who dealt with Noah as the God who deals with us here this morning. And he was a God of grace then and he's a God of grace now. But now the grace of God has come to its glorious fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus. And the gospel says, this is what you need. This grace, which alone can make you right with God. This Jesus, who alone can bring you into the presence of God. And the gospel not only tells us we need grace, the gospel shows how to get grace. What good is it telling a man he needs grace and he can't get it? But the gospel goes beyond merely proclaiming. The gospel says, now here is how you get grace. And how do you get it? The gospel's got one answer for that. It's not a difficult way. It's not a complicated way. The gospel says, brother, if you want grace, ask. Ask. And you shall receive. That's all the gospel tells us. Ask. Ask the God of grace for the gift of grace. Ask. Nothing more. Ask, conscious of our need of grace. You see, as long as a man is resting in religion, as long as a man is resting in the fact that he's a baptized person or a member or confirmed or religious or whatever you want, as long as a man is resting in that, he'll never ask for grace because he doesn't see his need of grace. The man who's going to ask for grace must first of all see that he needs grace because he's got nothing else to offer God. I can't come to God and say, God, I'm a church member. God, I've been baptized. God, I've been ordained. I can't come to God and offer him those things. Because there are multitudes of people in hell who've been ordained to the Christian ministry. Who've been baptized right over their heads. And everything else that goes with it. And they're in hell. Why? Because those don't save anybody. Thank God for them. But they don't save. It's grace I need. It's God to do something for me that I cannot do myself or that I cannot obtain anywhere else. Only from the hand of God. And when we see that, we'll begin to ask for grace. Ask, conscious of your own guilt. You see, again, a man who doesn't feel he's guilty before God will never ask for grace. If a man feels he's worthy, then he'll ask for what he's got a right to. When a man knows he's guilty, he cries out for something he's got no right to. He says, God, give me what I don't deserve. Give me of your grace. No man will ever ask for grace until he knows his guilt. Long as he feels he's worthy, he'll trust in his little twopenneth worth of worth to get him into heaven. And all it'll do will get him into hell. And we ask, conscious too, of what's in front of us. Conscious that without the grace of God, we're certain as certain can be going to the judgment fires of hell. And no man will ask for grace, I say, until he sees that as well. That he's under the wrath of God. And that we aren't all going to heaven. And religions aren't all the same. And it doesn't matter where you go, you'll get to heaven in the end. And God will smile upon us all. You believe that and you'll never ask for grace. But the moment you see that this God is serious when he talks about hell. And the moment you see that Jesus meant it when he talks about the fire of hell. And the worm that never dieth. And you begin to see the terrors of law and of God. Then and only then will you ask for grace. And you'll ask for grace on the terms that God is offering it. On the terms of the shed blood and mercy of a loving Savior in the Lord Jesus. And you'll ask for mercy. And you'll ask for pardon. And oh, it's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling. But you see, you can always test the doctrines of grace. Do they humble a man or exalt a man? If they exalt a man, they've got nothing to do with this book. All the doctrines of grace humble men. And these doctrines humble us. Nothing to pay. Nothing to do. That's humbling. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's grace. It doesn't matter if you're a drunk in a gutter or an archbishop on a throne. You need grace. Doesn't matter if you've been brought up in a church and always been religious or never been inside a chapel till today. You need grace. We all need grace, for all have sinned and all are the same. And the salvation that God offers us is all of grace, because he is a God of grace. Listen to Samuel Davis. We're going to sing his hymn in a moment. But this verse is not the verse in our book. But listen to this verse. Great God of wonders, all thy ways display the attributes divine. Everything that God's do, his sovereignty, his mercy, his love, his providence, his goodness, all your ways display the attributes divine. But countless acts of pardoning grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Oh, thank God this morning for his sovereignty. Thank God this morning for his goodness. Thank God this morning for his holiness and for his love and for all these other attributes of God we've been looking at this last week. But beyond them all, we praise God for his grace. Because without it, we'd have no key to understand the rest. Without it, they'd be shut up to us. Without it, they'd be tantalizing us, and we could never attain to know them. But the grace of God, beyond thine other wonders shine. Then you can go on with that chorus of his, who is a pardoning God like thee, and who has grace so rich and so free? He is a God of grace. His love plans our salvation. But it is his grace that provides it and puts it in our lap and helps us to enjoy all that the eternal, boundless love of God we saw last week has planned for us in Christ. Who is a pardoning God? There is none. And who has grace like this God? There is none. But he's got grace. And he's willing to give us that grace and show us that grace and deal with us in grace this morning. And my friends, if you're trusting in anything else, leave it where it is. It's filthy rags. If you want to be a Christian, there's only one way. And that's on the merits of Christ and through the grace of God. By grace are ye saved, through faith. It is not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. But oh, it's free, the free grace of God. And God offers it us this morning again. Here it is, he says, here in the gospel, my grace for you. And if you haven't tasted of this grace yet, then you reach out and ask God this morning. Ask him, knowing you've got nothing else to go. Ask him, throwing aside everything else you ever trusted in. Ask him, knowing where you're going without it. But ask God in mercy and plead to him that he would give you grace. And then you too would delight yourself as John Newton did in amazing grace. May it be so. Amen.